As we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of John, we are looking this morning at a very familiar passage. This is the second major narrative in John 12, and it's the record of the remarkable entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, one of the challenges of preaching a text like this is the fact that it's so familiar. This is one we typically associate with Palm Sunday. And so, because it's part of the traditional calendar of the church, we have heard it from various perspectives many times. And that presents a unique problem, I think, for all of us as students, because we think we get it when maybe we don't. There are things, no doubt, here that are deep and inexplicable and therefore dangerous if we take them lightly. And my prayer for us this morning is that we will have eyes to see and ears to hear things that are perhaps new or fresh insights that have always been there, but that we haven't had the ability to perceive. If you think about the context of where we are in John's Gospel, if we were just reading this narrative and going along from a human perspective without any of the surrounding context, knowing only that Jesus came to heal the sick, that he even raised the dead, as we've seen recently with Lazarus, then everything that we see in this passage would fit our human expectation that, of course, everyone would want to make Jesus the king. Of course they would want to make him the Messiah. What could be more humanly obvious than that? But that's not what happens. Instead of ending with a coronation, this passage ends with a dispersal of the crowds. They go back home. Very strange. And then the mood of the crowds shifts over the week because they hear Jesus teach. They hear him interact with the Jewish leaders on the following days of Passion Week. And by Friday morning of that same week, many of the same people, no doubt, who had cheered for Jesus coming into Jerusalem were among those voices that cried out with the leaders for him to be crucified. Very strange transition. But humanly, we see it. Because the flesh was not pleased. Jesus didn't appeal to the flesh. He never did. Jesus was always thinning the ranks. And so we see that beginning here with this high point of the fervor to anoint him as king. Let's consider the loud hosannas in the highest this morning for the only true king, looking at John 12, reading verses 12 through 19. And now in honor of God and his word, if you're physically able to do so, please stand with me for the reading of these verses. John 12, 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray together. Father, we can certainly relate to these disciples who didn't get it, who didn't understand at first. There's a lot of things we certainly don't understand at first, and many things that we still don't understand after seeing them so many times before. But we ask for your illumination, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds this morning. And as we recall the familiar words of this passage and study these words, may we as your people exalt your Son to his rightful place in our lives and in this church. We confess our ongoing need for your forgiveness and your cleansing every day and every hour. Truly, every moment we all fall short of your glory in hundreds, if not thousands, of different ways. But for all of these reasons, we rejoice in your saving grace that comes to us through your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Prior to this scene in John 12, if you remember where we were 2 weeks ago, Lazarus has been raised, and then the Jewish leaders have this meeting about what to do with Jesus. And Jesus has been keeping a low profile. You remember, immediately after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus went away and he left that territory. And John 11:54 tells us that with all the plots for his arrest and his death, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews. But he went from there, that is from Bethany, near the region where the wilderness is, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So the question we have to ask is, what has changed since then and this second scene in John 12? What is now different so that Jesus is not only in public, but he is openly in public, and he is even making a scene for everyone to see with thousands of people, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people, cheering his entrance into Jerusalem? On the Monday when this event occurred, and we will consider that in a moment, it was time for the escalation to begin. It's time for the Jewish leaders to put their sinister plan to kill Jesus into action. The fear of the religious and the political leaders of Israel began to ramp up before the Passover, which would occur officially on that next Friday, 4 days away. The Jewish leaders did not, you recall, they did not want to arrest Jesus until after the Passover. Why? Because they knew the Bible. They knew the symbolism. It's a bad image. You don't want someone who is popular in front of the people to die as a martyr on Passover. Even they knew that that was a bad image for them to project, that it would even increase the loyalty to Jesus and the view of him as a Messiah. And yet, their hand, we see, is forced. But they did not want to create an uproar while all the citizens of Israel are converging on the city to observe this annual Passover feast. But God's plan was always for Jesus to die for the sins of his people on this Passover. It was all planned by God from ages past. And so this false coronation of the one true king, as Jesus comes out of Bethany into Jerusalem, that was the tipping point. This is what forces their hand. So here we have Jesus making his journey from Bethany, which is only 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and he's approaching the capital city with thousands of cheering citizens around him. Now, about the prophetic timing, according to Mosaic law in Exodus 12, verses 1 through 3, a sacrificial lamb for the Passover was supposed to be selected and set apart by the Jews on the 10th day of Nisan, the 10th day of the month called Nisan. Nisan is the first month of the new year in the Jewish calendar, interestingly. So it's like their new year. They began the year with this high day of atonement at the Passover. Now, the 10th day, when the sacrificial lambs were being brought into Jerusalem in preparation for the slaughter that would occur on Thursday night and on Friday all day until sunset. Now, keep in mind, the Judean Jews had a sunset to sunset day. And that means that the 14th day of Nisan, which is their Passover, would have begun at sunset on Thursday night and would have gone all through Friday until sunset on Friday. That all would have been considered the 14th day of Nisan. And so that Monday, the 10th, that was the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Happened to be the same day that all the shepherds were leading their lambs toward the slaughter to put them into the pens so that they could be sacrificed after being cleansed and examined on that day. That's when Jesus enters. Note the symbolism. Note the prophecy that is all converging here. And the Jewish leaders saw that, and it annoyed them. They didn't want Jesus to be seen as the lamb that is going to the slaughter, but they could not avoid the imagery. And so here you have the sacrificial Lamb of God. He's to be crucified on the 14th day of Nisan. That would be any time after sunset on Thursday, all through Friday, when he was crucified. We know he was crucified on that Friday morning, which is the 14th of Nisan. Now, there were a lot of people in Israel. It is estimated that as many as 2 million people would have come into Jerusalem, even at a Passover in ancient days. 2 million is considered somewhat conservative. They were from all over the nation of Israel for this annual high feast. And the crowd at the triumphal entry alone might have numbered, as I said previously, in the hundreds of thousands of people. Because here's what happens. You have all of these Jews that are going up to Jerusalem to get ready for the feast, to cleanse themselves. They are going up right after the time of the anointing, where Mary washed the feet of Jesus and bathed them with her hair. And then all the citizens are starting to pile into the city of Jerusalem. Well, they hear that Jesus, the miracle worker, is nearby. And they also hear the story about Lazarus recently being raised from the dead. And hey, guess what? He's in Bethany now. And so a tourist crowd starts to leave Jerusalem. They start to move the 2 miles east toward Bethany. At the same time, Jesus is leaving Bethany with a bunch of people who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And where Jesus leaves, they start to follow him into Jerusalem. Around that time is when the donkey is acquired so that he can ride into Jerusalem on that foal, the colt of a donkey. And that's when all of this takes place. So the crowd leaving Jerusalem catches Jesus as he's coming toward Jerusalem. Then they turn around and start following Jesus with the people coming out of Bethany. And they converge together in this massive crowd of people. So you can see this describes and explains the hyperbole of the Pharisees that they quote in John 12:19 when they said, "Look, the world has gone after him." Because that's exactly what it looked like. Looked like the whole world is following Jesus. And so the huge crowd would have elevated the fears of the Jewish leaders to its tipping point. And now here is a chronology of the events going through this Passover week. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem. It would have been on the Monday morning. And then he stays in Jerusalem for that day and he returns to Bethany on Monday night. And that's the same place, the same Bethany where Lazarus had been raised a few weeks before this. This is where he had been anointed by Mary. And incidentally, about that anointing, the distinct fragrance of that perfume would have still been with Jesus. They very much would have still been able to smell that beautiful oil of nard. And then he came back into Jerusalem on Tuesday morning. That is when he cursed the fig tree. Remember, he was walking with his disciples. He cursed the fig tree on Tuesday morning. It withered on the spot from the roots up. Then later that same Tuesday, he attacked the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers a second time. He did it earlier in his ministry. That's recorded in John 2. And now he is doing it a second time. Bookends at his ministry. He began it with an attack on the temple. Now he's ending it with another attack on the temple. Then he goes back to Bethany. So each of these days, he goes back to Bethany at the end. Now, on Wednesday, it's a day of disputes. It's a day of questioning. This is when Jesus disputed with the religious leaders of Israel. He is questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're all trying to trap him, trying to tempt him and catch him in some misspeaking of his words. So he disputes with the leaders of Israel, and he spoke also of his second coming in what we know as the Olivet Discourse. All of this while Judas slips away and he starts to talk to the religious leaders in the temple. And he plots the betrayal with the religious leaders. And they make a plan, 30 pieces of silver. Now on Thursday, the disciples made their preparations for the final Passover, which would be the last legitimate Passover of Israel. Because it will have served its purpose after this in God's plan. Even though the Jews continue to observe it, it is no longer a legitimate observance because this is the actual final Passover in God's plan. And after Christ had died, it had fully served its representative purpose. Now, we have one Passover. Israel has one Passover. But what's confusing to us is that it falls on 2 days. Because it actually begins on what we would think of as Thursday night after sunset. But that's when the Judean Jews said, that's the 14th of Nisan. That's the day when the Passover truly begins, on Thursday night after sunset. That's when Jesus observed the Last Supper with his disciples. It was after sunset in Galilee. They are Galilean Jews, and so they are observing it according to the Galilean tradition on Thursday after sunset. The Judean tradition in the south, that's observed on Friday morning and all through the afternoon. Now, being from Galilee, these disciples, at least 11 of the disciples, were from Galilee. Judas was not. He's the only disciple who is from Judea. He probably had the better schools, the better credentials. He had the polished resume of all the disciples, and he is the one who is the betrayer. So all the 11 were from Galilee, and they would have observed the northern tradition of Passover on Thursday night. So that is when the Last Supper takes place. The reason the Jewish leaders allowed that is both for keeping the people happy, which is not a bad thing for political leaders. You want to keep the citizens happy if you can. But it also was practical because it allowed the priests to accommodate the slaughters that had to be done. For every 10 people, you could have one lamb. So there's one lamb for 10 people. And that still leaves thousands and thousands of lambs that have to be slaughtered. And guess what? Volunteers can't slaughter the lambs. They have to be slaughtered by priests, cleansed priests who are qualified. We say they had to have the credentials to do this. And so if they're allowed to start on Thursday night with the Galileans, that allows them to accommodate more of the lambs on Friday all through the morning. So there's a practical aspect. And this way, Jesus could also celebrate the final Passover with his disciples on Thursday night in the upper room under the Galilean northern tradition before dying as the Passover Lamb of Israel on Friday. And he died. He was nailed to the cross on Friday morning at 9 o'clock. Darkness came upon the earth around noon when the wrath of God was poured out and Jesus yielded up his spirit around 3 o'clock that afternoon on Friday. 6 hours that Friday. And the second of those 6 hours, the second 3 hours, where the wrath of God is poured out and hell came down on Calvary in the presence of God. And that's when darkness covered the face of the earth. Jesus died around 3 o'clock that Friday. And so he dies as the official Passover lamb before all the people. On that same Thursday night, Jesus did a lot of teaching. And we have this record in the Gospel of John, and we will see this as we continue to go through chapter 12. Jesus taught his disciples about abiding in him. He prayed the high priestly prayer, John 17, and then he spent time praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, while in the garden, you know, that's when Jesus was arrested by those who came with Judas, and he was falsely tried. Jesus was falsely tried throughout the night, and that was illegal, incidentally. That violated all the Jewish laws for a trial to be held at night. And then, as I said, he was crucified on Friday morning at around 9 a.m. He died at around 3 p.m., and then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus joined together to take Jesus' body off of the cross, to wrap his body, and then to have him buried before sunset that Friday. He was in the tomb all day Saturday. And then Sunday began after sunset on Saturday to them. That's when they would have began Sunday. And so for all of those hours from sunset until dawn, Jesus was in the tomb, and around dawn, he was raised. He rose again the third day. Prior to John 12, Jesus had always prevented the tumult against him from erupting. Because why? His hour had not yet come. That's different now. Now the hour has come. And certain things have to be done. They have to be put into place for the trigger to be pulled by Friday. There could be no more delays, no more hesitation. Now the time has come for all of this wicked plot to kill the Messiah to go into full effect. So Jesus lets the crowds cheer him. They cheer his entrance into Jerusalem as he comes from Bethany. And that moment right here in the text, triggers the rage and the fear of all of these religious leaders. They are watching every public movement of Jesus, and they are looking for a reason, any reason, to arrest Jesus and put him to death. Now, the scene of triumph, the scene of cheering, according to verse 19 of John 12, that does get their attention in a major way. And from this point onward, the plot to murder Jesus on false charges using the Roman government as their instrument of death is put into full effect. Now, there's a lot of prophecy in these verses as well. Our Lord's entry here is a precise fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 is quoted for us in verse 15 of our passage. But in Daniel 9, and this is very interesting, Daniel 9, we're given another important piece of the prophecy. I think this is so fascinating. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, has this string of verses that tells us that it's going to be 483 years, which is 69 weeks of years. 69 weeks of years. This is the famous 70 weeks. There's 69 that have been fulfilled. There's 1 week yet to be fulfilled. Here we have 69 weeks of years. It is 483 years because 69 times 7 is 483. 483 years from what? 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem until the day the Messiah arrives in Jerusalem. That decree of Artaxerxes took place in 445 B.C. From 445 B.C. until the day that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem for this Passover is exactly 483 years. Exactly 69 weeks of years. And if you do the calculations, 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes brings you right to this Monday on the 10th day of Nisan when Jesus comes into the city. The disciples only later realize that all of this had been a fulfillment of prophecy. They missed it. Why? Because they're like us. You get caught up in the moment. You're just watching things unfold and you don't realize you're watching prophecy be fulfilled. And in verse 16 of our passage, the Apostle John tells us his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. When the crowd converged around Jesus as he was approaching Jerusalem, coming from the east, they began throwing their cloaks and their coats on the ground. It's a very familiar scene because we've seen it so many times as we often have the children come down the aisle on Palm Sunday. And I've never seen anyone throw their coats on the ground necessarily, but the palm branches, absolutely. You see the palm branches waving, but all of that was part of the festival. It's like a political party convention. And they are throwing their cloaks on the ground. We're in the Gospel of John. John is the only Gospel that doesn't say anything about throwing their cloaks on the ground. But we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that that happened because they all record this event. And what does that mean? Well, by throwing their coats and their cloaks on the ground in front of Jesus, it's symbolic of submission. It's like saying, you can walk on me. You can stand on me. I am under your feet. It's a physical way of saying, you are Lord. But keep in mind, they don't have any spiritual meaning in that. They just mean, politically, you can be my general. You can be my chief executive. You can rule over me. I will pay taxes to help you stop Rome. That's their thought. And in addition to their cloaks, we all know they cut these palm branches. They cut leafy branches from trees in the surrounding areas. Palm branches are not only a symbol of peace, but they're also a symbol of joy in salvation. They are used this way as the multitudes gathered in Revelation 7, verse 9. It's a sign of salvation, joy. And so They are praising Him, but keep in mind, it's not spiritual salvation. They're not singing about that. They're thinking of military salvation, political, national salvation. That is the theme of their shouts. And they're shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. That's an exclamatory cry that means, save now, save now, deliver us now. They are shouting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. All messianic cries, that is the content of their cheers. All these statements are very messianic. They're shouting at the top of their voices. And Luke adds that they even said, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And they were talking again about an earthly political military deliverance. There is nothing spiritual in this crowd. They are not looking for salvation from sin. They're looking for salvation from Rome. That's all they want. They expect the Messiah to be this conquering hero for Israel. Not a paschal sacrifice, not a lamb who comes in peace to die for sins, and especially not their sins. They want something done about Rome's sins against them. They're not thinking that they have any sins. They think that they are the highest, purest, most religious people on the face of the earth. They are God's covenant people. They think they don't need any Savior. They don't need salvation. And boy, did they hate the message that Jesus preached. Because He didn't point to Rome's sins. He pointed to their sins. And that's when they turned on Him. When they realized He is talking about them. Why did they have this view? Well, they were reading the Bible. And they were reading the Old Testament. But they were misinterpreting the signs. They didn't know that there's going to be a difference between a first coming and a second coming. Because in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they're all mingled together. And they thought that Jesus was going to come on the white horse. That was going to be His coming. He's going to come as a conquering king. And they said, that's Rome. He's going to conquer Rome. He's going to deliver us and He's going to put Israel on top. So they saw the second coming signs as the first coming. And they were looking for Jesus to come on that white horse. Now, the second coming will be that time. The second coming, which we know now, will be the time when Jesus comes on a white horse as a conqueror, riding on that horse out of heaven, which is a symbol of power, a symbol of dominion and judgment. But here we have a colt. In our passage, He's on a foal of a donkey. They didn't see that. They missed those verses, although they're there. Those verses are certainly there. But the colt, the foal of a donkey, that's a symbol of meekness. That's a symbol of peace. That's a sign of submission. And so their titles are accurate, but the timing is wrong. They got the timing wrong. And instead of exalting them and attacking Rome, Jesus convicted them of their sin, and they hated it. He attacked their temple as evidence of the deep corruption within their own Jewish religion. And He told them that their leaders are all corrupt. They are whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They didn't like that because they thought, you're talking about our representatives now. And we believe that they are right. As much as we don't like their corruption, we believe that they are God's anointed people. And that's why this enthusiastic crowd turned on Jesus later that same week. After all of this triumph. And I say that's what makes this entry into Jerusalem such a strange, unusual event. But it serves the purpose that God had, the purpose of forcing the jealous religious leaders to take action. That Passover. Not to put it off, not to wait, because that action would finally culminate on that Friday morning as the Lamb of God was nailed to the cross to die around 3 o'clock that Friday afternoon as the only lamb that could ever take away any person's sins. Now, verses 17 and 18 tell us something about why all of these people are following Jesus and why they're going to Bethany and why their testimonies fueled the passion of the crowd to make Jesus their king. Look at verses 17 and 18. This has to do with Lazarus. It says, the crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So they're talking. And the reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard He had done this sign. So they heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And if you're never in that area and you live in another part of Israel and you're coming up for the feast and the festival, why not go check out Lazarus? Why not put him on your bucket list when you're in Jerusalem that you want to check out Jesus? If he's there and you can see him, maybe he'll do a miracle. And you want to see Lazarus, the man who has been dead for 4 days and is raised from the dead. And so the large crowd of Jewish pilgrims began to flood into Bethany on that Sunday. Now keep in mind, I say it's Sunday. Sunday began on what we would call Saturday night after sunset. That's why it gets confusing. It's Saturday night after sunset is when the party was held where Mary washed the feet of Jesus. It was really the very first hours of Sunday. But when the crowd showed up, it's daylight on Sunday. So it's later, after the night of Sunday, that's when the crowd starts to gather into Bethany. And so the party took place on what we would call Saturday night, because that is their Sunday morning, the first hours after sunset there. And then that is 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover, according to John 12, verse 1. Now, the gathering of this crowd in Bethany, that's recorded in John 12, verse 9, that is on Sunday. That's the day before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And then, verse 12, the next day, Monday. This is the Monday. They heard that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and they go out to meet him so they can enter the city with him. And the crowd that Monday is shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Again, this is a cry for deliverance, and Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to do just that. But it's not the kind of deliverance they expected. It's not what they wanted. Verse 19 records that futility faced by the Pharisees as they listen to all this cheering crowd. It says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, that is a hyperbolic statement. Of course, it's an exaggeration, but it shows that they're concerned. And it shows that they believe Jesus has, at least in this moment, won the hearts of the people. He said, you can't turn people against him. Look how popular he is. What they don't know is that Jesus is going to do the work for them. He is going to turn their hearts against him by what he tells them. He is going to tell them the truth about their hearts. He is going to point to their sin. He's going to point out the corruption of their leaders. And he's going to say that they are worthy of death before God because of their own unrighteousness. They need a Savior. Well, that is not what they wanted to hear. And so he is riding to his own death 4 days later to deliver his people from that coming wrath of God against their sin. And here's the thing. It's for all who believe. It is for all who believe, even now. Even now. If Jesus is not presently at this moment your Savior, you need to put your trust in him now. The sooner the better. What a terrible thing to have the opportunity and to let it go one more day without the Savior. How much better to put your trust in Jesus at this moment, to trust him now and to begin to learn and grow in him. His salvation is for all who will believe. But the people wouldn't. They couldn't. They did not understand any of this. Even his closest disciples didn't fully understand this until much later. It would take the gift of faith, the saving faith of God, after the resurrection for them to see this from heaven's point of view. You know, spiritual life in Christ still requires the gift of faith. It's not something we can intellectually study ourselves into. Not that it's wrong to study. We should study. We should learn theology. But we can't save ourselves by that means. It is the gift of faith. The free gift that comes down from heaven when he regenerates us and he fills us with his Spirit and he leads us into the truth from there. Spiritual regeneration comes from God for any of us to believe. Jesus had to die for that to happen. He had to die for the sins of everyone who would ever believe on him. And he did. Has he died for your sins? Do you have a personal interest in the Savior's blood? That's the question this morning. I pray that you do. Let's close in prayer. Father, we read this passage and we realize our own superficiality when it comes to our wishes and our perspectives and so often worldly desires. So we're not that far removed from the superficial worshipers at this entry into Jerusalem. We hate to admit that. We hate to see that. But we have to confess before the Lord's table that this is so often true. But I ask that you would change our perspectives, that you would change our hearts on the reason that you've placed us here at this time and in this gathering, all for your glory. I pray that you would fortify our own personal commitment to Jesus. May those of us who are believers be faithful witnesses with the gospel truth on our lips as we go among the lost and in this world, and that we would do so with redeemed character in our hearts and in our words and actions. And may Jesus Christ be glorified and exalted through us where you have planted us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.